now. We're ready for our dismissal prayer. You only wish. There are a lot of startling verses in the New Testament. Let us not criticize one another anymore. I mean, no criticism of any kind. Well, that would put some of us out of business, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, there are some folks that criticize criticizers, you know? But can you imagine living like that without criticizing anybody? And yet that's exactly the spirit that Jesus is looking for in men and women to serve Him, to be His disciples. People that are not critical. And He knew that even when one sinned grievously, when things are desperately wrong in a person's life, it is love, not criticism, that helps, that heals, that redeems. Someone says, yes, but didn't Christ criticize the scribes and Pharisees? Yes, He did. And that is truly an exception, because Jesus was actually condemning attitudes of mind and heart. And it truly is a solemn warning of the wrongness of the Spirit shown by those religious leaders, those scribes and Pharisees, with their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy and their concern about appearances, about externals. And they limited their religion to a legal matter instead of a matter of relationship. And God has always been about relationship. He's always been about friends. Didn't Jesus say, "You're my friends if you do whatever I say"? Didn't He weep over His friend Lazarus when He saw his tomb? You know, Jesus made it clear that relationship is what it's all about. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman who was brought before Him by these very same Pharisees? Do you remember what He said to that woman? They had caught her in the act of adultery. And in the coldness of their hard hearts, they intended to use her as a trap for Jesus. They were not seeking justice. They were not seeking to obey the law. They were just trying to find a wedge, something they could use to drive as a wedge between Jesus and His followers. They were seeking to set a trap for Jesus. It happened like this. Early one morning in the temple courtyard, Jesus was sitting down. A big crowd had gathered around Him, and He was using that opportunity to teach them, to share with them the Word of God. And, I mean, this is a large group of devoted followers that were gathered around Jesus in the temple courtyard. And suddenly a group surges forward through the crowd, pushing their way through. And I've tried to imagine how Jesus reacted to that situation. I've imagined how I would react if someone rudely interrupted a lesson I was giving to go off on a tangent. Did he roll his eyes? Did his eyes just kind of cloud over for a minute? I mean, how did he react? He certainly knew what they were doing, that's for sure. You know, we don't always know what a person's intention is when they talk to you, but Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. And so these scribes and Pharisees pushed their way toward the Lord. And in the middle of them is a woman being dragged roughly by men whose faces are hard and stern in their intent. And they're pulling her along. And I can imagine her stumbling weakly as they drag her through the street, into the courtyard, and through the crowd. And when they get to the center where Jesus sits, they display her in the middle of the courtyard, and they throw out their accusations. "Teacher," they say sarcastically, because they don't believe in Him. They're not saying this term with reverence and respect. When we talk about our Lord, we are respectful and we are reverent, but they were not using reverence on this occasion. No, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Can you hear this angry group of men? Can you hear them in their accusation? They're hating. They hate Him so much And I'm sure they're shouting names, terrible names that are reserved for such women and such people caught in such sin. And some of the voices maybe were hot like a scorching iron from a furnace, and others cold like from frozen hearts. But they still shout their accusation against this woman. And the woman is before the Lord. Some translations say she's standing, others say she's on the ground. It really doesn't matter what her posture is. She is exposed and on display for all to see. And she is before the Lord, no doubt sobbing, obviously trembling in fear and shame. Have you seen people being led by law enforcement to or from a courtroom, courthouse? And the press is out there taking pictures, and they're trying to cover their face so that no one will see what they are or who they are. Well, you know, I wouldn't wonder, would this woman do any less than that? You know, she had to be a mess. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, she's certainly not presentable enough to be in public. I mean, her hair's got to be undone. Her clothing is barely on and no doubt dirty and maybe torn from the rough treatment that the men who caught her and brought her to face Jesus inflicted upon her, no doubt. She's a mess. And she's guilty. She's guilty. She has done wrong. And Jesus takes in the whole situation in a glance. And he sees what they're trying to hide from him. Oh yeah, they're trying to hide something. These hard faces that have no pity, no mercy in them at all. No doubt looks of satisfaction and self-righteousness that they are following the law of God as they cling to the stones that they picked up. Every hand is holding a stone. And they certainly anticipated using those stones. And they shout the accusations against her. And Jesus sees all of this. This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Does Jesus look beyond the woman at the men making the accusations? The Bible doesn't tell us. Is he searching through the crowd for the man who shares her guilt? But he's not to be found. Where is he? The woman alone is accused, and there's no man sharing her shame with her. If she's caught in the very act, where is he? Where is he? In fact, there's no indication in this text that Jesus even looked at the woman. And so they say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And Jesus said nothing. You know, sometimes saying nothing is a very powerful thing. Have you noticed that? Sometimes just saying nothing. Now somebody says, well, preacher, you hadn't learned that. Thank you. I know. But sometimes silence is a very powerful thing, and he says nothing. In fact, he knows these men are holding these stones. He knows what their intention is. And they are ready to throw them. They are her self-appointed judges. They're ready to throw them at this defenseless creature because it is the law. And the law of Moses was clear that such shall be stoned to death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. But it's both the woman and the man that is to be stoned. But they've not brought her to Christ for a formal trial. No. Because they have already tried her. They have another purpose, a more devious intention as they present Jesus there, or present to Jesus this dilemma, because it's a trap. Either by ignoring the plain command of the law, Jesus would fall into their trap, or by consenting to a public execution, he would fall into their trap by failing to submit to the Roman law. If he chooses to set aside God's law, the priests can accuse him of not being a prophet, because he said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. But if he permits the woman to be stoned, he will clash with the Roman authorities. You see, in Judea, Rome alone retained the power of life and death. No Jew had the right to carry out an execution. And so if this Nazarene condemns the woman, then the people will turn on her. The people will reject him. That's what they're hoping for. Be ye therefore merciful, he had said, as your Father also is merciful, Luke 6:36. How can he condemn the woman and still be merciful? They're putting Jesus in a big time dilemma. They think. Brethren, every form of sin is repulsive to Jesus. You know that. Every kind of sin. It doesn't matter, public, private, sin of the flesh, sin of the mouth, sin of the heart. Any kind of sin is repulsive. And although our Lord does speak more about sins of the heart and of the attitude, still the sins of the flesh are just as disgusting to our Savior as the sins of the heart. And at no time and in no place does our Lord condone evil or any type of sin. You can't sin and make an excuse for it. You can't do it, because God will not have it. He will not have it. So this angry circle of men, they wait impatiently for his answer. Will his verdict be justice or will it be mercy? It's a clever trap. So what do you say? And Jesus just sits there calmly. He knows that in the eyes of the Pharisees, he's the real enemy, not the woman. And so he doesn't speak. He simply stoops down. He's sitting down now. He simply leans over and with his finger begins to write on the ground. Just drawing, writing on the ground. Is it letters? Is it words? Is he writing the Ten Commandments? Is he maybe writing a list of sins of the men that are holding the stones? No one knows what he wrote. Maybe all he did was just draw in the dirt. Maybe that's what he did. We don't know. But what we do know is they continued to ask him, "What do you think?" And he continued to write on the ground. And Jesus looked up at him and he said, he looked up at all these men and he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." If you've been in my office, you see a green, translucent stone sitting on my desk. Faye and I, back in 2010, we were out west on a campaign for the India work, reporting to supporting churches, raising additional money. And we were traveling through Arizona, and we stopped at a little souvenir place, and they had these cool-looking rocks for sale. So I bought that little rock, and I brought it home, and I put it on my desk. And y'all, some of you will remember that I gave each of you a rock several years ago. And you had the chance. You had the chance to do something with them. See, you could have threw them at me that day, but you didn't. Because those rocks represented the first stone. And he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So I gave each of you a rock so that you could throw them if you're totally innocent. But you got to be totally innocent. You got to be without sin to throw that stone. So that rock sits on my desk as a reminder to me about my own sinfulness, about my own weakness. I don't have it there for you. I have it there for me. Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her." And then he looked back down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And they stopped talking about judgment and stoning. In fact, they stopped talking altogether. The group started thinning out now. What were they thinking? You know, when they got there, they were thinking of God's judgment upon this woman. And now maybe they're thinking about God's judgment upon them. They've been calling for God's judgment, and now it's coming down on them. Jesus knew these men. The Bible tells us Jesus needed no one to tell him of man, for he knew what was in man.
He knew us. He knew us all. And he knew them. And he knew their thoughts. And he knew their sin. Was one of them a drunkard? Was another one a liar? Perhaps one among them was a thief. And maybe there were even a couple of adulterers among them as well. Who knows? And if you had been standing there that day, you would have heard a dull thud sound over and over as one by one the men dropped their stones and walked away. From the oldest to the youngest. He that is without sin, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. You know, the adulteress could not have been unfaithful had a man not been with her. Do you know there would be no harlots, no prostitutes, if men did not give in to evil passions and desires? Another person should have stood there with her condemned, but she was alone. And the first lesson that Jesus taught that day to this crowd and to that woman was that only the guiltless have the right to judge. Are you hearing me? Only those that have no sin have the right to judge. And I'm not talking one whose sins are forgiven. I'm talking about one who has never sinned. One who has never sinned. That's the only one that has the right to judge. I don't have the right to judge you. Now, we inspect fruit. We are fruit inspectors. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what measure, with what judgment you use, the same shall be measured back to you." But then later on in that same chapter, he says, "But you will know them by their fruit." We cannot judge one another's hearts. You can judge actions. You can judge matters of right and wrong in behavior, in word, in conduct. But you cannot judge another person's heart. You cannot say, "This is what you're thinking." Oh, how many times, men, have you messed up by saying that to your wife? "Well, you just think that I'm..." Well, you don't know what she thinks. And she, contrary to popular opinion, doesn't know what you think. Although many women claim they can. The fact of the matter is, you cannot judge another person's heart, not even the one closest to you. No one has the right to do that but God. He's the only one qualified, the only one without sin. And so the only one who's qualified to judge another person's heart. No. No stones have been thrown. Okay? No stones have been thrown because none of them were sinless. And then, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:37? "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." Stones were dropped on the ground. They lie around the woman, but none have hit her. They dropped them where they stood, and now she's left alone in front of Jesus. The crowd is still there, but the adversaries, the enemy, have left. And now it's just the crowd listening and observing and in amazement as Jesus and the woman are in the center. Was she standing up? Was she lying in a heap on the ground? It could have been either one. Was she sobbing or was she quietly waiting for death? Were her eyes open or were her eyes closed? You imagine what you will. But now the Lord looks at her. I wish I could look into the eyes of Jesus. I wish I could see the way he looked at her. I wish I could see it. I wish I could imagine. I can't even imagine his eyes. They say the eyes are the window of the soul. His eyes had to be clear. What did she see when she looked into his eyes? His words reveal what was in his eyes. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 10. And she answered, "No man, Lord." That's all the woman says from the beginning to the end. There's no other word that the scriptures reveal that came out of her mouth. She has no excuse for her conduct. She makes no attempt to justify what she has done. And when she looks at Jesus And he looked at her. He saw something. And you know, when Jesus looks at you, he sees something. He sees something. Was it a broken and contrite heart that he saw in that woman? Because Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Oh, she sinned. There's no question. She sinned. But he said, "I do not condemn you." Some people ask, why in the world was the thief on the cross not baptized? Well, he should have been taken down and baptized. If baptism is necessary for salvation, he should have been baptized. Don't you remember what Jesus said when he healed that man that his friends let him down through the roof? They broke open a man's roof and let the man down on a bed. Don't you remember what Jesus said to them? He said to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they were, the Jewish leaders were offended. None but God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, which is easier? To say to the man of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," or to say, "Your sins are forgiven, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin." He says to the man of the palsy, with the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Jesus Christ had the power on earth to forgive sin. So that thief on the cross was forgiven. And this woman who should have been put to death was forgiven. And you and I, who deserve to die for what we have done, for the sins we've committed, have been forgiven. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What a powerful, powerful message. Jesus does not say she's innocent. He says he forgives her. Nor does he absolve her from blame. He pardons her from guilt. Nor does he condone the act, but he does not condemn her for it. He forgives her instead. And he forgives us the same way. Forgiveness will calm a trembling heart. Forgiveness is needed like medicine for one who is in severe pain. Forgiveness is the healing music for a sin-sick soul. If she expressed any gratitude, the Bible does not tell us. If she said so, it was only so soft that Jesus could hear it himself. Perhaps Jesus smiled at her as she realizes that she's free to go. Maybe it was a sad smile of one who knew that he himself was going to have to pay for that sin by his own death. No, we don't know her name. We don't know where she lived. We don't know who she was. But of this we can be sure. She was never the same again. And if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never be the same either. If you allow Him to rule over your life, if you allow Him first place in your heart, if you allow Jesus to be both your Lord and your Master, He will be your Savior. And you will never be what you were ever again. She was a changed woman from that moment because she had looked into the eyes of Christ and she had seen God. She was accused. She was convicted, but she was not condemned. She had been forgiven. And now life was sweeter, and now her future was hopeful. Hopeful because God is willing, for Christ's sake, to forgive sin, her sin, your sin, my sin, our sin. All of us are sinners. We're guilty of different kinds of sin, no doubt. Different things that we've done. Sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the attitude, sins of the body, sins against others, but all are sins against God. We too may be forgiven, no matter what kind of transgression we have committed. God is willing to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to do something in response. We have to change our life. We can't keep on doing the things we did before. Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more. And he tells us the same thing. And so we're told things such as Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have no greater need today than forgiveness. The world cries out for it. Nations need it. Society needs it. Homes need it. Individual human hearts need it. Friends need it. And yes, enemies need it too. We need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. And we need to forgive. For without forgiveness, our troubled hearts will never know peace. How can I be sure that He will forgive me? Because He said He would. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses. You want peace? You want happiness? You want hope? You want salvation? Then come to the Lord and let Him forgive you. Come to Jesus that He might save you. Come to Jesus that He might pardon you from all your sin so that heaven can be your home. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then repent. Turn away from sin to commit your life to the service of God. Confess the sweet name of Jesus and be baptized for remission of your sins so that you can be raised up to walk in newness of life. And if you're already one of God's people, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, come back to Him because you need Him so badly. Let Him forgive you. Come and humble yourself before Him. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. He will forgive. Whatever your need today, we invite and encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.